Our scripture reading this evening, congregation, is taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 16, through the end of the chapter, through verse 32. Ezekiel 36, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 36 at verse 16. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Notice especially verses 22 and 32. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. And then verse 32, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of His word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage that we've read this evening, this word of the prophet Ezekiel, is a very strange prophecy indeed. It's a prophecy to the exiles, to Israel, that the Lord is going to do something great in their future. And it really is a future that brings us all the way forward to the new covenant when the Lord poured out His Spirit upon His people and cleansed them by the Spirit and renewed their hearts and gathered them from all the nations that they might worship and serve Him and know the blessings that come to those who are members of Christ and who receive the good things of the Lord's covenant. And so it's a prophecy that the Lord is extending through Ezekiel, describing this glorious future. And that's a future that Israel could not have foreseen. The future greater than Israel could have expected. The future that we have seen and that we know is coming to pass in the coming to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing I'd like us to focus on tonight as we consider this prophecy, we're really going to isolate, you might say, a couple of verses that the Lord employs or uses to impress upon the children of Israel why exactly He is going to do this. And I want to do that in the context of our celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in this Advent season. The question being, why? Why does the Lord do this thing which is glorious in our eyes? For what reason? What explanation would you give to someone who were to ask you, as a Christian, why did God come in the person of His own Son? To what end and for what purpose? What is the explanation for this extraordinary event that you celebrate as Christians, particularly in the season of the year? Tell us what, to use the expression you sometimes hear around this time of the year, what now, pray tell, is the reason, the real reason for this season? And the interesting thing about the prophet and the prophecy here of Ezekiel is that the Lord makes very clear, by way of a rather sobering, and it's in some respects even painful for our ears to hear it, not very polite, not very in season in terms of the language of the prophet, that the children of Israel should be ashamed and disgraced. The Lord gives a very strange answer to that question by way of this contrast. Don't think for a moment that the ultimate reason, the final explanation, the real reason for the season is it's all about us and our being blessed. Well, it is that to be sure, but that's not the ultimate reason. It's an interesting text the way it presses this question of why, for what purpose, or rather, for what reason does God come and save His people? I'm reminded of a little game I've been playing lately. It reminds me of when our children were young. Children do that. They ask this question, why? They get to a certain age, around about 2 or 3, and then they come at you like machine gun fire with the why question. And they say, well, why are puffins looking so strange? And you say, well, that's just the way they are, and it's well suited. Notice what fat bellies they have. Well, why, Grandpa, do they have such fat bellies? Well, it's because they've gorged themselves on all these fish, and they can hardly get off the ground and fly in the air because they're weighted down with a few too many of those fish. But why? And I have found with one of our grandchildren that at this stage in his life, you can usually get the question why to be dropped if you trump finally you take the fallback position and you say, well, because God created it that way. And that usually ends the query. The questions then conclude. I'm anticipating it won't be long when he'll be prying beneath that surface and asking, well, why did God make things that way? Well, he hasn't gotten there yet, but I'm sure he will. What I'm getting at here is in this prophet, you have this pressing of the why question in terms of why does God do it? Why does he send his son? Why does he redeem his people from their sins? Why does he take an interest in our well-being? And the answer that the Lord gives is a very strange answer, but it's an important one for us to contemplate as we look at this prophecy tonight. And notice, we'll look at it under those two heads. Negatively, why the Lord does not do, or why it is not for our sake that he does this thing, that he brings us redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for our sake. That in the first place. And then notice, by way of contrast, verse 32, I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, but rather, verse 22, I am doing this for my sake, for the sake of my holy name that you have profaned among the nations. Well, first of all, the negative. Why the Lord does not do this simply for the sake, ultimately for the sake of his people. Now, we have to do a little bit of orientation here, congregation, in terms of this prophecy of Ezekiel. As I said earlier, this is a section in his prophecy where the prophet is declaring to the children of Israel in their exile, and they're in exile in Babylon, as you know, because they've sinned and broken covenant, and the wrath of God has been poured out upon them, his covenant wrath, because they have disobeyed. They have not kept his covenant, and so he finally disciplines them under his covenant wrath by sending them away into exile for no less than 70 years. And in the context of that exile of the children of Israel, if you were listening carefully to the prophecy as I read it this evening, there is this refrain that Israel's reproach, the fact that the people who name as their God, the Lord of the covenant, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, that they have been carried away into exile, that they have been so humiliated and led away captive by strange peoples who serve gods who are no gods at all. This has brought shame, not simply to the Lord's people, but most particularly, it has brought shame to the Lord's name itself. Because the nations in the exile of Israel are saying, well, where is their God? Why does he not save them? And look at this people. How they have profaned the Lord's covenant. You know, just by way of analogy, congregation, how quickly the press, how quickly in a culture like ours, if a noteworthy, a reputable minister of the gospel has a terrible fall, as has happened in recent years in our country, how immediately the shining light of the press is upon this person, and it exposes the hypocrisy and the sinfulness. And often if there's evidence that the evangelist perhaps or the minister has been in it for his own advantage or financial gain, all the more reason to throw reproach and shame upon the people of God. These Christians, they're all hypocrites. They're really a bunch of scoundrels. They wear a pious face in church on the Lord's Day, but they do business corrupt just like everyone else. They're no different. They're no better. And this God of theirs, if he exists at all, is not that impressive. And so the Lord comes to the children of Israel in this context and he says, I have not forgotten my covenant. I intend to bring you back to myself, restore you to the land of promise, to bring you out of your exile. As a matter of fact, the promises in this prophecy are very rich. If I may enumerate them very quickly, there are no less than 7 great promises. In verse 26, the Lord says, he will renew the hearts of the people. In verse 25, the Lord says he will cleanse them of the impurity, the uncleanness of their sinful and wayward actions. In verse 27, the Lord speaks of how he will send his indwelling spirit to live among them and to grant to them a new heart so that they might love him in return for the Lord's covenant love. Verse 27, he says he's going to give them hearts that will desire and will to do what is holy and right in the sight of the Lord. In verse 28, he speaks of a new covenant that he will make and establish with them. And then in verse 35, did you notice that their circumstance before the Lord and in his presence and by his indwelling spirit will be a veritable paradise? They will say the land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. And then the chapter ends in verses 37 and 38 with a promise that the Lord will gather a vast flock, a multitude from all the peoples, who will be gathered to himself and who will dwell in the Lord's presence and will know his covenant mercy. Now, congregation, we could go on, and I could elaborate at great length on any one of those promises, but all of them bespeak a future full of God's grace, of God's blessing, of God's favor, of God's work of salvation in their midst, and we know that to be fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his outpoured spirit. But now the Lord says to his people, why do you think I'm going to do this? You think it's because of you? We're the reason the Lord will do this thing. Now you have to be careful with this question. The question is not, did the children of Israel acknowledge that this would be the Lord's doing? These were not Pelagians or even semi-Pelagians, to use a fancy theological expression. These were not folk who thought they would save themselves or that their future was resting in their strength and in their accomplishment. They were more than ready to say, do it, Lord. Bring it about. Fulfill your promises. Save us. Show the nations that you are God. The question is not, who will do this? The question is, why? And at this time in Israel's history, and I would dare say at almost every moment, maybe at every moment in the church's history, there was this notion that had crept into their souls and into their hearts and minds that went like this. We are the people of God. We're the ones whom God has set apart for himself. We are the temple of the Lord. We are the people in whom and among whom God is pleased to dwell. He's distinguished us from the other people. We're special. We're unique among the peoples. We're worth something to God. We are his covenant people. And so, of course, by right, God should do this thing. We have a right to it, a covenant right even. He owes it to us. He's going to do it ultimately for our sake. That's going to be the great and most important thing of all. Us. We. The people of the Lord. That's what it's all about. Our well-being. Our blessing as God's special people. Well, no, says the Lord, as a matter of fact, you should be ashamed and disgraced with yourself. You should recognize that you've contributed nothing. You've done nothing to deserve this. It's not finally even on your account that I intend to do it. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do this thing. The whole of your celebration of my work of salvation is not going to ultimately devolve upon your person. You know, it's very interesting in our culture. I've heard it said even by Christian ministers. I've read it in books. That Christmas and the gift of God's Son to save us from our sins, that really proves at the end of the day that we are worth it. That we're not worthless. And we in some way are such unique and extraordinary creatures among all the things that God has made. At the end of the day, there's really no surprise. I'm okay, you're okay, and God's for us. And that's the whole story. It's a kind of humanism that really takes the ball off, or the eye rather, off the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest. Takes the focus off the grandeur and the glory of what God has done for His name's sake, and makes it ultimately a story that is, it's really about us. You want to know what the real heart and core of the whole story is? Well, let me put myself in the center. I'm the reason, at the end of the day, for the season. But now notice how the Lord, having said through Ezekiel that at the end of the day, children of Israel, it isn't for your sake or on your account or because of you or your name that I am going to do this thing. Notice how the Lord says it is for my name's sake. He says positively, if you want an answer to the question, why? If you want to press that question a little ways, don't answer it too quickly or superficially. Here, let me tell you why I'm going to do this, O house of Israel. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake. Rather, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Now, in the Scriptures, congregation, what is meant and to what do we refer when we speak of the Lord's name? Well, the Lord's name is, in a sense, His reputation. What He's made known and revealed to His people in the Scriptures and ultimately in Jesus Christ concerning who He is and of what sort He is, what kind of God He is. You know, we use that language when we talk about people. They have a reputation for being thrifty or for being honest, for being scrupulous, or perhaps for being unhappily greedy or something. That's their name. That's their reputation. That's the sort of person that they are. Now the Lord says, Israel, church, what I will do in bringing salvation, that will be for the sake of my name. It will confirm my reputation. It will be just like you would expect a God such as I am would act and would behave, that I would do this thing. The ultimate explanation, the reason for the season, is that I am the kind of God that I am. It doesn't start with you and it doesn't end with you. It starts with me and it ends with who I am and what I have made known concerning myself. I'm a God who keeps covenant even when my people are faithless. I am a God who remembers the promises that he made, swearing by his own name. And I will not fail to keep the promise that I have made. I will be the God I am. I will be the great I am that I am, the covenant-keeping Lord of Israel. I will do what I have purposed, what I have willed, what I have revealed, what I have made known. I will not go back on it. I will not relent. I will not fail of my purpose to be the God that I am. Now you might say, congregation, that's a very strange and somewhat possibly even troubling sort of message. Maybe it even bothers you. It sort of suggests that God is not interested in us. And ultimately, it's all about God and about his own name. And it's not about us. But there's some things I'd like to, by way of conclusion, suggest to you here, congregation, in terms of this very strange word from the Lord. Here's something to consider. Let's just, for the sake of a thought experiment, congregation, say that you've come to the conclusion, maybe there is someone here this evening, or someone you know who's come to the conclusion, they're at the end of their rope, they're saying to themselves, I'm worthless. I have no value. My life is in ruins. I've ruined it irrevocably. I am nothing. And I shall never be something. And that means there's no place for me. There's no possibility that God could possibly notice, care for, or have regard for someone as so absent value and worth as I am. But one of the things that the word of the Lord is telling us in this passage this evening is that it doesn't depend upon your being worthful or your having value or your being convinced that it really isn't so surprising after all that God would give his own son for the likes of me. Now you can be comforted and confident that whatever you are, God will still love and be abidingly committed to securing your salvation and welfare and do this thing for you in Christ, not because you're worth it, but because he's the kind of God who acts in demonstration and confirmation of his name. That's his reputation. He takes the things that are not and he makes them something. He takes those who are poor in the eyes of this world and he makes them rich. Something else to consider here, and it's this. There are people today who have a God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually needs us to be fulfilled. But if you think about that congregation, that means whatever he does with respect to us answers to his need. It serves his interest. Rather than it being, as is true of the God of heaven who speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, he's complete in himself. He has all things within himself. And so whatever he does for and grants to us, he does out of his perfection. Not because there's anything in it for him, but because he pursues our well-being to the uttermost. Though not needing us, though not being enriched through us, he selflessly acts on our behalf. One last thing, congregation, if God doesn't do this for our sake, but if the reason for the season is ultimately to demonstrate that this is the kind of God he is, then we can be absolutely sure that God, who does not change, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, until our Lord comes at his great and second advent at the end of this age, will never fail to act in a manner correspondent to who he is. He will keep, in a manner of speaking, covenant with himself to be the God that he is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who before the foundation of the world already loved us in Christ for his own name's sake. That's the reason, the ultimate reason, the final reason for the season. And it's why in our worship of God, always, but certainly when we think of Christmas, the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, has got to be the first note and overture of all our singing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to contemplate, even as you reminded your people through the prophet Ezekiel, that the reason that you do what you do for the sake of your people's salvation is not firstly for their sake or on their account, but ultimately and firstly for the sake of your own name, that we might glorify and acknowledge that your name is great. It is to be hallowed. It is to be praised in all the earth. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.